Well, Christians, it comes as no surprise, have some preposterous divisions. And these divisions, they create profoundly misplaced loyalties. We're very creative, actually, at dividing the body of Christ and forming new little niche idiosyncratic denominations and the like, especially in the reform corner of the world, right, where we've got our own little cocktail of beliefs and we're separated from everybody else. There's a book I've mentioned before. It's a big, fat book. It's called The Handbook of Denominations in the United States. It's like 400 pages, right? This is one of those situations where you don't want, like, I like fat books, but you don't want this book to be fat. And it's really fat. And so, you know, there's lots of things to be said about this, right? But however you want to account for it, the basic fact, which I do think tends to escape us just in the busyness of life or whatever, the way we're created as American Protestants, right? The basic fact remains, the visible Church of Christ is miserably divided. And it's actually a cause for perpetual lament. And we should make no mistake about it, this division is a scandal which adversely affects our testimony and witness to the gospel in the world. Right? We just heard in the gospel lesson, Jesus said that if the church was one, as he and the Father are one, if the disciples were one, the world would believe that the Father sent the Son. Right? So if you want to go to the deep, profound reasons why the world is stuck in unbelief and doesn't believe in the incarnation, right, the first thing to do is look in the mirror, right? Because Jesus says, if you manifested this unity, the world would believe. More important than all the evangelistic efforts of all the churches in every corner of the world is the fact that we have this fractured, fragmented situation. How can you possibly expect the world to believe your gospel of reconciliation and unity and peace when you can't manifest it yourself? We can't even get the 8 or 10 or 12 or 15 tiny little Reformed denominations to join each other, much less get the Reformed to join the Lutherans and the Lutherans and the Reformed to join the Anglicans. These are like pipe dreams. We give up on this. It's a very serious situation, and people tend not to think of it. Not only does Jesus say the world will believe that the Father sent me if you're one, he says the world will believe that I loved you even as the Father loved me. So, you know, next week is June. It's like denominational assembly month, right? All the churches meet. The PCA has its general assembly in Richmond. Lord willing, I'll be there. And you know what will not be on the agenda of any general assembly? Dissolving the body itself. Right? Like working yourself out of business as a denomination. That never comes up. We just all tend to now act like our denomination is like the church, and we have to get our denomination right. So we're amazingly blind to this. If we ask the question, right, in our circles, what should we do about, I don't know, X, what should we do about the culture? How about this? How about not being shattered into 10,000 pieces? That's never the answer. Because that's too hard of a problem to tackle. It's easier to say, here's my 9-point Christian strategy for redeeming American culture. It never includes John 17. So it's a situation which, when we awaken to see it, mocks virtually everything we say about the faith. You know, it's a lot like if you have some sort of vase, right, or some glass thing, and you shatter it all over the floor, right, and all little pieces go everywhere. That's the denominational situation. But we're just the shards, so we never really see it from above. But we're just used to it. Well, we kind of know there's a shard of glass next to us on the floor, and there might be a shard over there. But every shard just pretends like it's the whole vase. So we actually don't see this problem. And when you point this problem out to Protestants, they get immediately defensive. Well, we're invisibly one. We're one in the spirit. There's some kind of unity. We have to fight for the truth. Sure. Like, it's a really hard problem to solve. Like, it requires crucifixion. That's how hard it is to solve. So if we believe the testimony of Scripture, it's a situation which grieves our Lord. Right? The mere existence of some of these denominations has to, in and of itself, be questionable, it seems to me. Because he prayed vigorously for unity, which manifests itself visibly. Again, not institutionally. Jesus isn't saying we have to all be in the same institution. But he does say, he says something actually harder than that. He says, they have to be one, Father, as you and I are one. That has to be the kind of unity that's in view. And he does that, I read it from the Gospel, John 17, his high priestly prayer. This is what he prays in his last hours with his disciples before his passion. So the text this morning, the New Testament lesson from Ephesians 4, which we'll be looking at, and the outlines there on back on page 5, it's about our unity in Christ. And it's also a text which is very fitting for Trinity Sunday. Not only because the text speaks of the Holy Trinity, but it speaks of the Holy Trinity in a way that's immediately relevant to the life and the unity and the peace of the church. I like to say high theology is highly practical. Here, you have a Trinitarian vision. And it touches down, right? It touches down in the midst of congregational life. So we're going to be looking at this text from Ephesians 4. I'm going to take it out of order. I'm going to look first at verses 3 through 6, and then back at verses 1 through 2. So I'll call these 2 points Trinity and unity. Or you could think of them as the root. The Trinity is the root, and the unity is the fruit. So first, the Trinity. So it's interesting, right? Paul, because he's starting with the church, he's starting there with us, right? He moves from the Spirit to the Son, through the Son, if you will, to the Father. He moves from below to above, if you will, from the bottom of the creed, the third article of the creed, to the top of the creed, right? The creed is there's an article on the Father, there's an article on the Son, there's an article on the Spirit. Paul starts with the Spirit here, moves through the Son, and moves back up to the Father. And so he begins with the Holy Spirit as the source of our unity. So Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's a caveat to what I opened with, right? It is important to see that the church, even all the shards on the ground, possesses a kind of indestructible unity in the Spirit. This follows since the Spirit is the Spirit of God, and God is one. So when Paul doesn't say, look, you have to create this unity. You don't have to create the unity of the Spirit. You have to preserve it. It exists as a gift. The shards have some kind of invisible unity. That's true. But it's not enough such that we can say, okay, there's no problem. So we're called to preserve something which already exists, to keep what we already have. Christ has reconciled us from Jew and Gentile, and he's created one new man. Right? He hasn't created 10,000 new men. He's created one new man. And this unity of the Spirit has created a bond of peace between us. The church is a community of peace, right? A community of shalom. It's not a cold peace. It's not simply the absence of hostilities. It's harmony and well-being. It's always one of the things I've appreciated about Westminster. It's 170 years old this year, I think. And God has blessed it with a marvelous peace. He establishes us as one body here and our own well-being. And I mean that your psychological, physical well-being, as well as the well-being of your brothers and sisters, depends on earnestly endeavoring, to echo Paul's language here, to preserve this unity and peace. Like, it won't preserve itself. It needs people who are going to wage peace. Right? We have too many people who want to wage other kind of battles in the church. We need people who are going to wage peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. This is built into your membership vows, if you're a member here, right? Submit to the government and discipline of the church and seek to or study or seek its purity and its peace. So the language here in Paul's text of being eager to maintain, or in the NIV it says, make every effort, means like we should be in haste. We should be urgent about keeping the divinely established peace. It will suffer from neglect. It doesn't keep itself. And if you look at verse 4, beginning there, Paul uses the word one, seven times in rapid succession, pretty famously. The first three uses are tied to the Spirit. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's only one church. There's only one body of Christ because there's only one Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So you see that same association, right? One Spirit, therefore one body. What does this mean for us? Well, it means the unity of the church is grounded in the unity of God. That's another thing, right? We're not only mocking the testimony of the gospel of reconciliation in our division. We're undermining the testimony that God himself is one. Paul gets at this very provocatively in Romans 3, where he says this. He says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he says, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith. Like the oneness of God himself is why Jew and Gentile are both justified by faith in one body. So the oneness of God is why there is one church. When there are 20,000 churches, it seems to the world like there are 20,000 gods. As well, notice this. This is a timely phrase, I think. There is one hope of your calling. Everybody possesses the same hope, right? The same future inheritance. There aren't 11 eschatologies. There's one hope of your calling, he says. There are not two Christian hopes, right? One hope for this world and one hope for the world to come. One hope for America and one hope for the new creation. There are not two or three or many Christian hopes. The church, the whole church, living and dead, 4th century, 5th century, 21st century, everyone has one hope, the same hope, the blessed hope. You have the exact same gospel hope as a departed brother and sister from 4th century Africa. Their hope and your hope is identical. Think about how that reorients American Christianity right there. There's one hope. And there's only ever been one hope. Paul prayed in chapter 1 of this letter, of Ephesians chapter 1, that God's Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, so that we might know, the article's important here, the hope of our calling, right? The singular hope. There's one eschatological hope to which we've all been summoned. One Spirit means one body, one shared destiny, right? What Titus 2 calls the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which Titus calls the blessed hope of the church, the living hope in Peter's language, the heavenly inheritance, the new creation. One body, one hope, because of the one Spirit. So that's Paul's commentary on the Spirit, or the third article of the Creed. Secondly, he says, our unity is grounded in the Son. And in verse 5, you get three more usages of the word one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So here again, with our Lord Jesus Christ, we have associated faith and baptism. There's only one faith. There's only one faith because there's only one Lord who is the object of faith. Right? Faith here means the body, it's not talking about your individual faith or trust in Jesus. It means the body of truth, once for all delivered to the saints. There are not many faiths. There can only be one faith. Why? Because if you think otherwise, you're tearing Christ himself in pieces. Right? There's a certain sense in which all of these variant faiths, yes, they have a family likeness and we have common ground with other Christians. I'm not negating that. But there's still a kind of behavior as if there were multiple Christs. One Lord, one faith, and Paul says one baptism. Right? As the creed says, we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. Right? Whatever you might want to say about baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit, the text makes it clear there are not two baptisms. Theologically, there's one baptism. There can only be one baptism because by the one Spirit, through your one baptism, you're baptized into the one body of the one Lord. This is why baptism once validly administered is never to be repeated. One baptism received once for all time into the same church, into the same Lord, into the same faith. And if this is the case, there's something, and we can't really fix this side of the eschaton, if you want my humble opinion, but there's something broken about every baptism we do. It only testifies in part to these realities. Because the mocking reality of the divisions is in the background. And the third ground of our unity in verse 6, Paul takes up the Father. So he's the Spirit, the Son, the Father. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. We all have this shared paternity. Paul mentions this in Ephesians 3. The whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, its identity from this Father. And the Father is described here as transcendent and pervasive and immanent. Right? He's transcendent because he's above all. He's the all-pervading God because he's through us all. And he's in us all. The one Father dwells above, in, through the one body of the one Lord by the one Spirit. And thus we have, in very short order, and I've gone very fast, we have a sevenfold, right, the divine number of perfection, Trinitarian unity here. One Spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Right? And 67 denominational meetings next week. I forgot that. Paul forgot to mention that. Now, let us not forget the point of this extraordinary piece of rhetoric from the Apostle Paul. Right? It's to teach us that the unity of the church and the unity of her faith and her life and her sacraments, the unity of her hope, is grounded in the unity of the triune God himself. And because this is true, because this is the root, then we are to bear the fruit that's spoken of in verses 1 and 2. And so that brings me here to the second point, unity or the fruit. What's the fruit of this? Well, in verse 1, again, Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul reminds us, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, right? Both figuratively and literally. He's in prison. He is in chains under house arrest because of his commitment to bring this gospel to the Gentiles. Now think about that. This is the stuff Paul thinks about in prison. Right? This is what he's focused on. And so he urges us, right? From his chains, he says, we are to walk worthy. This is strange language. You know, it's scattered throughout the New Testament. You can find it in a half a dozen places. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Part of us should almost recoil at that, right? I mean, in a very profound sense, none of us are worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And nobody walks fully worthy of the calling. It's ours by the sheer grace of God. Nevertheless, Paul says it, right? He says, you are to walk in a manner which corresponds, right? In other words, the grace of the gospel should, you're not going to perfectly reflect it. But it needs to be legible in your life. Somebody should be able to make it out from a distance if they squint a little bit. That's the point. There has to be a worthiness, a correspondence of some kind. That's what he's calling us to by grace. He expects lives, and he uses this word worthy, which means fitting or appropriate, of the high destiny which we have in Christ. That's why we're warned, by the way, at the supper against partaking. Paul uses the same word, unworthily. Without the gospel being legible in your life. Again, not perfectly, not in self-righteousness, right? Christ alone is our worth, our dignity. But nevertheless, we come as those seeking correspondence to his worthiness. Worthy receivers benefit from the table. So Paul says, you are called, we're all called to walk in a manner worthy. And we can see what this entails beginning in verse 2. Lowliness, some translations have humility here, and meekness or gentleness. These are the first things he names. Now, we've mentioned this before here, but humility is a virtue which was not prized in the ancient world. I don't think we realize how radical this is, that this is a cherished fundamental Christian virtue. It's not really prized in our hyper-contentious culture either, humility. I know no one for whom the pursuit of humility is a passion. I'm not sure I've bumped into anybody yet. That person's really pursuing humility. But yet, there it is all over the New Testament, right? The ancients, they cherished the hero, right? The great-souled man, the strong man, the warrior man, the alpha male, the man of bravado and exploits, the brave heart man. That's the Greek heroic ideal, which has seeped a good bit into the Christian notion of masculinity in the West. And yet, the apostle does something different here and summons us to lowliness and to meekness. And he summons us to these virtues which are on full display in the life of our Lord, who describes himself as meek and lowly of heart. Right? What does Peter tell us about Jesus? When he says Jesus is an example for you, right, he doesn't say, look, Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. You should overturn the money changers' tables too. Right? You have to distinguish between what belongs to Jesus' messianic calling as the unique Son and Messiah and what belongs to the imitation of Christ because he summoned us as his disciples to imitate his way. Right? Jesus alone is the true temple, right? The eschatological temple in his body. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. He alone has the authority to cleanse the temple. Peter tells us what we're to imitate about the life of Christ. He tells us. It's his behavior during his passion on the way to his cross and in the death. 1 Peter, right, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. You can read it there. He left you a pattern to imitate, to walk in his footsteps. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. He was threatened. He didn't threaten. When he was accused, he remained silent. That's the pattern. So we're not talking here about being shy or retiring or a sort of natural self-effacing personality with which some are endowed, right? But to be humble means to imitate the cruciform way of Jesus, which is just to live in reality. It's to embrace the only sane posture redeemed creatures can have before the living God, the God of all grace. So, if the community of the church is rooted in and is the product of the community of love, which is the triune God, think about this, right? Then how grotesquely out of place, like how vile an intruder are pride and arrogance in the body of Christ. Remember, I quoted Chrysostom, the great 5th century bishop, who said nothing is more foreign to a Christian than arrogance. Nothing is more foreign than that. So humility means we see God clearly, and thus we see ourselves with ruthless clarity. Which means humility is sanity, and pride is a form of lunacy. So we're also taught here by the addition of the term gentleness or meekness. So it's not just humility, it's gentleness, Paul says. We're taught then that the humble person defers to others, right? As gifted members of the same body made in the image of God. Right? Just as there's diversity in the Godhead, so there's to be loving, uncontentious, peaceable diversity in the church. Right? This is not a kind of unity which just flattens out everybody's diverse gifts and callings. That's why it's difficult to achieve it. But if we all thought the same thing or we all were wired the same way, it'd be pretty easy to achieve it. But if we possess lowliness, we'll be gentle and mild with one another. That's Paul's point. So again, just to be clear, meekness is not weakness. But it is mildness. It's strength under control. That would be my definition of meekness. Strength under control. It's the absence of a disposition, and this cuts deep down again, I think. It's the absence of the disposition to assert one's rights. And that disposition is deeply bound up with who we are as a people in this culture. This posture, then, will overlook and cover the faults of others. What's interesting about this text, among many things, I think, is that Paul is clearly aware that some people aggravate others. Right? They rub them the wrong way. That's why he adds long-suffering in the list, or patience in some translations. It's a word which brings out, frankly, the note of endurance. Right? There are people you have to endure. And this is made even more explicit and richer by the next phrase where he says, bearing with one another in love. He doesn't say, look, this is going to be a celebration of love with everybody. He says, you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to be patient, and you're going to have to bear with another person. Like the foibles and the blind spots that we all possess are to be endured. They are to be born in love. If everyone was an angel, there'd be no need for this exhortation. But how we endure these things, right, that's the crucial matter for the apostle. True humility, meekness, long-suffering bears with the other. And it does so, Paul says, in love. It's loving forbearance that we're called to in the church. But it's easier to just, you know, hive off and do your own thing, right? Part of the way most Christians avoid the agony of this, and by the way, it is kind of agonizing, right? Paul says, I am in labor with you to see Christ formed in you this way. He compares seeking this to be a woman in the anguish of childbirth, right? But the way you can avoid this is just, you learn to just maneuver around the problematic people, the people you don't like. You don't reach out to them, you don't hang out. I mean, anyone can sit here for a couple hours a week in the same room with someone. We have very clever, sophisticated ways to avoid this problem. In fact, often on our ears, it doesn't sound like that much of a problem. We can arrange our lives in such a way that the troublesome people are really not in the center of it. Paul says you have to forbear with these people in love, and love covers a multitude of sins. Right? It endures, it never fails. It doesn't gossip, it doesn't undermine the other. It's the gift of the Trinity who is love. Right? So, I think a good number of our unhappy divisions stem precisely from this root of pride and the lack of this gentleness, this humility, this love, this forbearance. We tend to think, especially in our circles, and I've mentioned this before, we tend to think that all of these things stem from serious doctrinal matters of very high import. And some of them do, to be fair. Some of them do. Yet when Paul opens up the topic of the Trinitarian unity of the church, what does he discuss first? He discusses our sinfulness. That's what he highlights. And so I don't think it'd be wrong to guess that a large number of church splits could be explained in terms of these verses. Many of them trace back to small, relatively trivial things that get out of hand, right? Improper aggravations of small irritations, and they lead to bigger problems. There's all sorts of stories this
I saw a number of stories when I was researching this sermon on this. They're so corny and unbelievably trite that I'm not even going to cite them. Like, it's hard to even believe. They sound made up. They sound like somebody from Reader's Digest went out and said, think of the corniest possible thing that you can imagine. In one case, it was somebody got a smaller slice of ham at the fellowship meal than the person next to them. The case ended up in the courts of the church. Now, you think that's funny, but believe me, it happens. And so that's how many of our divisions begin. They don't begin in some noble defense of the truth, right? They begin in the depth of our own lack of humility and gentleness and forbearance, right? So it turns out that we are the biggest hindrances to the arguments that we make with the world. And again, this is something we tend to be blind to, right? We're literally walking counter arguments to our arguments. You go to someone and you bring them the gospel of unity and peace and reconciliation. And you're in some denomination that broke from some denomination that broke from some denomination that broke from some denomination, some local church. Have you ever learned the history of local churches in a city? It's quite amazing, the fractiousness of the history. Why these churches are here. This is true even in our denomination in big cities in the South. The history is not one of, well, everybody got together and this church was growing so wonderfully they thought they would split off and start a second church. And that second church did so well that they eventually planted this church and everyone was in agreement and now we have 17 PCA churches in this city in harmony. It's not what happens. Right? There's a whole bunch of fights and divisions and unbroken, unreconciled things bubbling up all over the place. So, here's another lesson from the text. In the midst of these fractious battles and these church disintegrations, you know what's unlikely? It's unlikely that the life of the Holy Trinity is the object of much attention. I mean, that seems to be the furthest thing from our minds, right? We're in the middle of a controversy. In the heat of battle, the sevenfold Trinitarian unity, one spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In the heat of battle, all this drops out of sight. And the thing we're wired up about right now becomes like the most important consequential issue on the face of the globe. Try asking in the heat of battle, hey, do you think that maybe the focusing on the doctrine and the being of the triune and the light and love of the triune God might be helpful here? No, we all agree on that. We're fighting about this. So let me, in closing, then make a provocative statement. I think the structure of the text bears this out, actually. And it's this: all failures of charity are failures of Trinitarian theology. They are failures of people who don't take the doctrine of God himself seriously enough. Right? That is a living, breathing, pulsating theology of the triune God. For the Trinity is the fount of charity, for God is love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son returns the Father's love in the bond of the Spirit. So this idea that we should be charitable is rooted in the Godhead himself. The Trinity is the ground and the source of the church's unity and love. But if you're just worshiping a kind of monotheistic God, you know, he sent Jesus to die for you and he left you some rules, you can lose sight of this. Paul beseeches us from his apostolic chains to manifest and to preserve the unity which is ours in the body of Christ. And again, this doesn't mean there has to be one visible organization, but it does mean that we're all called to humility and to meekness and to forbearance in love. Right? We're called to make every effort, Paul says, to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. So if you're estranged from somebody, end it before you come there the next time. That's the leading edge of the tip of the spear here. In the famous words of St. Francis, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Right? That's what we want to pray. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Where there is hatred, may I bring love. Where there's offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring union in the place of discord. Right? For there's one Spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Glory be to the triune God. And peace to his people, the church. May she be an earthly icon of the love and of the unity of the Holy Trinity. Amen. Amen.